open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Last week we began a new series that we're doing for 6 weeks here in the months of September and October called Made for More. That Jesus is bigger and more glorious than we realize, and he has made us for a bigger purpose than we realize. And so as we look at this, we want God to open our eyes, to wake us up to see that. And so last week, we looked at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, and we saw how Jesus has been raised up from the dead. He's been seated at the right hand of the Father and is far above, you remember the wording in verses 21, 22, 23, far above all rulers and authorities and dominions and powers. In this place of exaltedness over all things. God has placed all things under his feet. God the Father doing this for God the Son. And he is the head of the church. And he has placed his fullness in us. The one who fills everything in every way. That big omnipresent Jesus has put his fullness in us. Specifically believers in Christ. So that we can be his hands and feet into the world. That's an amazing thought we looked at last week. Now this week's going to bridge right over that as we look into Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And this really lays the foundation. How could a God like that love people like us? How could a God like that dwell inside of us? And so we're going to unpack that today. And really, as we look at it, it's going to be one of those things that you might see in a Disney movie. I'm just going to kind of try to paint a picture for you in your mind where there's like a think of this young woman who is, think like a Cinderella. You know, she's with the stepsisters and the stepmom who's just like, you know, controlling her life. And she has to do all this grunt work and everything, and they all get the privileges. And so there's this one day comes along and she transforms into this princess with a gown on, and she goes to the ball and meets the prince, and they get married. I don't even remember if that's the storyline of Cinderella. I haven't watched it in forever. But, she goes from rags to riches, right? The story of someone coming to faith in Christ is better than that. Can I just say that? Where we go from rags to riches is an incredible story, and we're going to see that detailed today for us in Ephesians chapter 2. And maybe you're someone who feels inadequate. Maybe you're someone who struggles with the fact that you still have struggles, that you still sin, that there might even be a cloud of guilt that hangs over you from your past. I want to tell you, welcome to the club, first of all. Nobody in this room is perfect. But I want to tell you that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if he dwells in you, you are so much more privileged than you even realize. And this will show it to us. This is a foundational passage about the transformation that happens when we come to faith in Christ. So the first three verses are the bad news. You got to start with the bad news in order to get to the good news. So let's look at this together. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Let me read that again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature or our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And we'll stop there. This is not the most uplifting picture, is it? This is actually a very serious picture of mankind apart from Christ. This is the starting place of every person who's ever born into this world, including you and I. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this does not describe you now, but it did describe you before, and it describes every person that you know who walks the streets of the towns around us, on every street of every country in the world. This is all of humanity, born into a condition of spiritual death. No pulse, not breathing, spiritually speaking. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, we find out from Adam and Eve that they ate the fruit. But what did God say to them? If you eat of this fruit, you will what? Surely die. Did they drop over physically dead that day? Someone's about to nod their head yes. No. The pastor doesn't always ask you questions that are answered yes. They did not drop over dead that day. They got like 900 more years to live. That's pretty incredible. Did they drop over dead spiritually that day? Yes. In that moment, spiritual death entered the world, and so did sickness, and so did death, that eventually worked its way out and now is wreaking havoc all over our world today. Spiritual death came in that moment. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is a condition of being in set up in opposition to God. It is being separated away from God. It is having a coldness in your heart and a lack of receptivity, a lack of peace, a lack of the intimacy that Adam and Eve were created for, that we were created for. It is that break away from spiritual life with God. All of us were born into spiritual death. In fact, these next verses detail what spiritual death is like. It says that this was us, dead in our transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you did what? Followed the ways of this world. There's going to be three things. When we follow the ways of this world, we're influenced by the people around us, the thinking around us, the way people live, by the examples of people, maybe even your parents. Guess what? All of you, your parents were sinners. And their parents were sinners, and all their parents, because it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. All of your friends, all of the people you've ever looked up to in your life, they are sinners. And the ways of the world are all around us. And so spiritual death means that we are subject to following the ways of the world. It also means the next thing, that we were following the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who is that? A little bit louder. Yeah. Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of the air for now. Is he the ruler? No, because Jesus, we saw at the end of the last chapter, is far above all rulers and authorities and powers and dominions. But he is, for now, on a leash, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's at work now in those who are disobedient. He's at work, he's deceiving people, he's influencing people, it's in some ways indirectly, in some ways directly, so that people are actually, in a way, bound in their spiritual death to following the ways and deceits of Satan. Another thing that it says in here is that we're also gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. So inside of us is a sinful nature that we've been handed down from Adam and Eve. It's a nature that makes us choose wrong, that has different desires, that has different thoughts than someone who is following God. And so from three different vantage points, we are assaulted in spiritual death. The ways of the world, the ways of Satan, the ways of our flesh. You can't blame it on any one, but the combination of all three. We have no other option but to be swayed by these influences. When you're in spiritual death, that's how you live. You may look spiritually alive or physically alive on the outside. You may sound good. You may look like you have it all together, but inside there is a death because you have no other option but to follow these ways. People can even try to rehabilitate their life like we're rehabilitating a room. They can kind of try to clean their act up. People can change. But at the very core, there's still a spiritual death. Nobody can ever bring themselves back to life. Just like you would not expect a corpse to be able to stand up and start talking or walking around. We do not have that ability in and of ourselves. In fact, we have been placed into a position of by ourselves. We are opposing God, and so all we have left for us is judgment, to be objects of God's wrath. That's the last description at the end of verse 3. This is not a good description. It's not a description that makes us feel good, like, oh man, isn't that awesome? No, think about this. That means that every person that you ever meet who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, this is true about them. What you see on the screen, that's the description of their life. Don't be fooled by the money. Don't be fooled by the way that they may have it together. Don't be fooled by their talk of confidence about themselves or whatever it may be. This is the description. And it's kind of one of those things you just sit and you go, oh, like, that's heavy. And it is. This is the kind of thing that makes us weep over people's condition. This is the kind of thing that makes us pray for people. This is the kind of thing that makes us want to go and tell them about Jesus. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're hearing this and going, I don't know if I have spiritual life in me. I may be spiritually dead. It's the kind of thing that wakes us up and makes us go, okay, I need to think about this. Because if this is my condition and the result is that I'm an object of judgment and wrath due to my sin, then I something has to change here. Sit in that for a moment. Maybe there's names, friends, neighbors, coworkers, maybe even family members. Just in your heart, maybe right now, just cry out to God for them. Oh, Lord, will you work in this person's life? The millions and millions of people around our world who do not yet know Jesus. Let me flip the coin just a little bit into a different perspective about this. Some hope. Spiritual death always leads to physical death, and that is an eternal condition. Spiritual death forever. There is no good hope. There is no good outlook. There is no second chance after we die physically. However, if you have spiritual life, that becomes a permanent condition that you have in this life and in the life to come. And that's an amazing gift. Even if you have spiritual life, you will one day die physically. As long as it happens before Jesus comes back. I hope he comes back first. There's going to be a physical death, but then there's going to be a spiritual and physical life forever after that. Well, there's a resurrection from the dead. So death plus death equals death forever, but life plus death equals life forever. If you have spiritual life, you have it forever. Hallelujah. It's so important that we get this right. People aren't just okay. There is a spiritual death for all people that they are subject to until they would experience a change from Christ, the life of Christ. So let's look at the good news that he offers. So we head into verse 4, it changes everything. I'm going to read it. I have the NIV with me, but you may have a different version, and so I'm going to make an edit here about the NIV because it's not, the wording of it is not 100% accurate. So in the NIV it says, because of his great love for us, God. In the Greek language and in other more literal translations, it starts with two words, but God. So we have spiritual death. We have following the ways of the world. We have following the ways of Satan. We have following the ways of your flesh and objects being objects of wrath, but God. All the bad news, but God. If you insert God into the equation, it changes everything. And this is the good news. In fact, I'm going to say a statement that's going to sound a little irreverent, but maybe it'll stick in your head. This is one of the biggest buts in the Bible. I thought about doing a series on that because it changes the equation. It changes everything when you have God. Think about that. Life was like this, but God has done this. Think about your story. I was like this, but God did this. We just sang Amazing Grace. I was lost, but now I'm found. Changes everything. Think about your story. How has he changed you? Right now, even just start thinking about what was it like before you knew Christ? Even if you were 5 years old when you met Christ, how were you lost? And then what did God do? Maybe you were older and you met Christ. You might have a lot more description of what life was like before Christ. What did he do? And now who are you? There's a story I looked up, I saw online. There are people that write about their but God stories. And actually, we talked about this on Wednesday night at a prayer meeting, 7 o'clock Wednesday nights. We have an awesome time praying. We actually often look at the scripture that we're going to be studying on Sunday, and we pray through it, and people have been praying for you today because of our Wednesday night prayer meeting, that right now you'd be encountering God's presence. And so I had them share, what is your but God story, just in a few phrases, not a long story, but just a little bit, and people shared. And for me, I was an aimless teenager who was kind of rebellious and just trying to please people. But God got my attention. He captured my heart. He gave me purpose and direction and hope for my future. That's some of my story, and there's a long story that goes with all of that. But I looked up online. I found one by a lady named Sharon Jace, and so I want to just read hers. It's a little bit longer, but just so you get a sense of the difference before Christ and after Christ. From the beginning, my parents had a tumultuous relationship. I don't remember much about my first 5 years of life, but I do remember heated arguments, outbursts of anger, and periods of passive-aggressive silence. I'm sure there were happy times tucked into the pages of my childhood, but there were more dark days than bright ones. As a child, I always felt like I was in the way. While my physical needs were cared for, my heart ached for more. Strands of inferiority, insecurity, and inadequacy began to weave an invisible grid over my mind. I felt I wasn't good enough, smart enough, or pretty enough to deserve love. By age 12, those feelings of not enough were cemented firmly in place. I was a scared and scarred little girl who kept her mouth shut by day and her eyes closed by night. But God did not leave me that way. Don't you just love those words, she says. But God. When I was 12, my but God story began. My friend Wanda's mom took me under her wing. Mr. and Mrs. Henderson loved each other and they loved Jesus. Mrs. Henderson did her housework while singing praise songs to God. Who does that? She talked to Jesus and about Jesus as though she knew him personally. I spent as much time as possible at the Hendersons and started going to church with them after Saturday night sleepovers. While my family went to church on Sundays, we had religion. This family had a relationship with Jesus, and that made all the difference. I wanted what they had, and I found every excuse possible to tag along with the Hendersons to church. My mind was a sponge for scripture, and my heart was a well-tilled field for seed. For the first time, I caught a glimpse of a heavenly Father who loved me, so much that he gave his one and only Son as a sacrifice for me. I soaked in the truth that Jesus willingly died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for my sin, so I could live in heaven for all of eternity. I marveled at the fact that God loved me, not because of how I looked or behaved, but just because I was his. And here's another verse that belongs in that series. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Those words melted my heart. Mrs. Henderson loved me, shared Jesus with me, and taught me scripture in a neighborhood Bible study. When I was 14, she invited me to accept Jesus as my Savior and Lord, and with tears streaming down my face, I did just that. And her story continues on with some more things that happened. Do you see it? Do you see that this isn't just a description in here about what happens spiritually speaking? God is still writing the stories of his power in your life today, in my life today. The "but God" stories are still continuing on. And it can happen in your life, it can happen in anyone's life when Christ enters into the equation. Has he done that for you? The story you've been maybe thinking of about your own life may not be as dramatic as this one. It may not be sound as clean as this one. This one, actually, I'm sure there's a lot more to it. But at the essence of the story, there was a before and there was an after. And that story in your life is something that you can praise him for and thank him for. It's something that you can share with others. It's something that when you have God in your life, he continues to intervene. He continues to do things in your life to heal you and to guide you and to provide for you. And so you continue to have "but God" stories all the way through. So use those. Think about those. This is the God that we have. And so in these next minutes, I want to detail what it says that God does for us in our salvation. And if you're sitting here thinking, I don't know that I have this, I want you to know that at the end of this message, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to him in faith and ask that God would come in and change you from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. So we're going to read verses 4 through 10. And as we do, I want you to notice in here who's the main character. Okay, that's a question I'm going to ask you when I get done, right? And I want you to notice what are some of the things that this main character is doing. Okay, starting in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. All right, who's the main character in these verses? Good, you guys are like much more on it than the first service was. He is the main character. All right, as you read through here, you just see all the things that God is doing. He's done this, and he's done this, and he's done this. In fact, there are six verbs where it's structured in the Greek where it says, God did this, God did this. And there's a whole lot more concepts even beyond that. Along with that, where God the Father is doing this, there's so many references in here, six of them, about being done with Christ or in Christ Jesus. And that relationship is everything to us because Jesus is who died for us. Jesus is who rose again. Jesus is who saves us. Jesus is who lives with us. And so in Christ, we have the whole boatload of spiritual blessings that are talked about in chapter 1 that we didn't even cover last week. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. And because you are in Christ, you have access to them if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you are spiritually alive, then all of these are yours. And so I want to look at them together with you. I've identified eight, and they're on the screen. It's probably a lot to try to take in, but I'm going to look at them one by one with you. The first thing it tells us in verse 4 is that because of God's great love for us, he made us alive. Took us from death to life. He addressed that problem, that core problem that we had. We couldn't get ourselves to wake up. We couldn't get ourselves to change our own selves. God did it. A miracle. He made you alive in Christ Jesus. All right, so with me, I have a t-shirt that we gave out on Easter Sunday morning this past year. We did a service outside on a beautiful April morning, and we gave out t-shirts. Emmanuel Church, Alive. Now, alive is in big, bold letters because on Easter Sunday morning, you're celebrating who is alive? Jesus, right? But we don't just celebrate that Jesus is alive as if that's somehow separated away from us. Oh, isn't that great? He's alive. No, Christ's resurrection from the dead is the first fruits for us. In other words, he's God. He can do everything. So he could have just, you know, said, I'm going to make my people alive. But Jesus actually legally, spiritually paid for our sin, and he rose again from it after taking all the sin of the world on himself. And when he rose from the dead, he guaranteed life for all who would come after him. Spiritual life, physical life, our resurrection. And so when we talk about alive, we're not just talking about Jesus, we're talking about the life he gives us. And so I actually have with me two mediums, and I will give them out to anybody who was not here on Easter who could wear this size of shirt. So go ahead and raise your hand if you would like a medium and you didn't get one yet. I'm coming down. Okay. I got you and I got you. Ready? All right. You can wear that and you can tell people what that means. It's a way that you can share about Jesus. Think about the idea that he has given you life. But life is only the start. Now you're able to hear from God and understand God and relate to God. But there's so much more. It says that he saved us by his grace. It says that in verse 5. And it also says that in verse 8. Saved us by his grace. For it is by grace you have been saved. What is this idea of being saved? All right, I have time for a story. I wasn't sure I'd have time for this. It's one of those last minute story editions that comes into pastor's mind on Saturday night. I was like, I got to tell this story because I promise it does relate, but let's go there. Okay, so late afternoon and early evening, I got to golf with my son, Thad. It was just the two of us, and so we got to go out and spend some father-son time out at Liberty Forge Golf Course. It's a beautiful course, the rolling hills and everything. We love to go out there and play. And so here we were on the 18th hole. And if you've ever golfed there, the way that hole works is you got the tee box, and then you have a pond, and then a strip of land, and then another pond, and then the hole. And they say you're not allowed to take a driver off of that and go over the two ponds. You know why? Because there is a wedding venue just next to the hole. Okay? It's a banquet facility, and they do a lot of weddings. They have an outdoor tent right there. It's like the building, the tent, some trees, like little evergreens that are blocking, so, and then there's the hole. Why they designed it that way, I have no idea, but weddings and golf do not mix. So here we are, we're on the 18th hole. No one was behind us, so I said, Thad, let's hit two balls each, right? So we each hit two, he put one in the water, sorry, Thad, and then he got one beautiful shot across, and so he's safely on, and then I go and I hit, and both of mine stayed dry, praise the Lord, but one of them was really in the rough, and so we go drive the cart up, we get out, Thad hits his next shot 10 feet from the pin. It was beautiful. I was like, wow, dude, like, nice shot. Where'd that come from? And you know, all the people up in the party up there, the bride and groom and their whole wedding party are getting pictures taken. I'm thinking, man, they're like seeing this 15-year-old kid going, that kid's good at golf. Like, Dad, and I'll see what Dad can do, right? So I go over and I find my balls. And so the first one's kind of in heavy rough. And so I go to hit my ball. I'm like, all right, I got to do better than my son, right? Because they're all watching me. And so I duff it and it goes right into the pond. So my other one, I take it and I like just kind of toss it out onto the fairway a little bit, you know, shorter grass, so that I don't duff the second shot. And so I get up and I'm like, I'm going to have to hit this ball hard because the last one didn't go very far. And it just like the distance was throwing me off. And so so here I go and I take a hard whack at it. And I hit it as clean as you could hit it. And it just takes off. Ooh, and it's soaring, and I'm thinking, is this going too far? Like, what's going to happen here? And so I couldn't get anything out of my mouth. You're supposed to say four, right? Because you want to warn them that a shot's coming. But I couldn't even get. I was frozen. Groom and bride are right here getting pictures taken with their back to me, and then there's the bridal party and a photographer and another photographer, and I'm going, oh Lord, please don't let it hit the bride and knock her out on her wedding day. And by the grace of God, it goes 10 feet to her right and it hits the ground right like dead even with where they were standing, hits the ground and takes off careening into the parking lot. I was like, and all I could get out was, sorry, as they turn around and go, who did that? Like, what? I almost killed a bride and a groom. And then I look over at Thad, he's already in the golf cart and he's just laughing at me. And so I just turn in my embarrassment. I can't even look at them. And I just look at Thad and I start laughing like, whoa, can you believe what I just did? Like, I almost killed them. And he told me I was laughing like a little boy because that's all I could do. That's all I could do. So I went up there. I got my ball out of the parking lot. Actually, I asked them. I was like, did you see a ball come through here? And they're like, yeah. And they're like, so I went in the parking lot and I sheepishly grabbed it and kind of ran back. And then I couldn't even talk. I said, congratulations. And so... By grace, I was saved. Do you know what sin, one of the definitions of sin is at its heart? It's missing the target. It's missing the mark. And in your life and in mine, we're hitting errant shots all over the place. And grace is, number one, that it didn't hit a deadly mark. But grace would be even more than that. It would be as if God took my shot and dropped it right next to the pin. Like I had hit it perfectly the first time. That's salvation. Because in Christ, not only are my bad shots wiped away, but I get all of Christ's righteousness and all of his goodness for me as if I had hit it right the first time. That's salvation. That's an amazing gift of God. And it goes on in verse 8 to say that this isn't something that you do. This isn't something you get by works, as if you could boast about it. Hey, look at my great shot. It was pretty awesome. No, I go, oh, only by the grace of God. Only by the grace. Look what he did for me. Otherwise, we'd be boasting. We'd be comparing shots. We'd be saying, oh, look what you did. Mine was better than yours. He doesn't want it to be that way. He wants it to be a gift, something we could never earn, something we could never do right ourselves. And he says, here, just take it. I'm giving this to you. That's the salvation we have in Christ. Next thing is, it says that we were raised up with Christ and seated with him. This is in verse 6. Two things that kind of go together. We were raised up and seated with Christ. If you combine that with what we studied last week at the end of chapter 1, we just saw last week that Christ has been raised up from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. And so this is a position of his finished work. This is a position where he is co-equal with God, that he is in this exalted position over all rulers, authorities, and powers. And then there's us. Do you remember, we were the people who were spiritually dead. We had no capability of anything. We had the rags. We didn't have the riches. We were beggars. We weren't family. We were common folk. We weren't royalty. He raised us up and seated us with Christ. Not that we're somehow God with Christ, but we get the royal position of being kings and queens with Christ forever. In fact, the scripture says we're going to reign with Christ forever. What? We've been given a position of authority, not the same kind of authority he has over all dominions and powers and rulers and authorities. We're not over earthly authorities. Sometimes we're put in positions of authority. But we have authority in Christ over demons and over Satan. That's an amazing thought. That through Christ's authority and his power in us, because we've been raised to a position in Christ, we have an ability to command, to rebuke even one of the greatest powers in the world, Satan. We have authority over him. That's incredible. In Christ. That's what we've been given. And so as we look at the world around us, we're not looking at it as if the weight of the world is on top of us. No, we're on top of the world. Looking down on it changes the way that we pray. It changes the way that we go through things. It changes the way that we look at things. Yes, we will suffer in this world. Yes, there is the period of time where the kingdom of God has come, and yet it isn't yet expressed in its fullness like it will be when Christ comes back. And so we live in a time where there's still suffering. But we don't live as if we're defeated. In Romans 8, it says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We go through it from a position of victory, not of defeat. That is what you have in Christ. He goes on to say that this is also his heart and his intention, to show the incomparable riches of his grace in the coming ages. The incomparable riches, this is another way of saying that if you thought of a billionaire who's just filthy rich, has the treasures and the storehouses, the bank accounts of everything, God has that kind of riches of grace that he wants to show you in Christ. And it goes on to also say that he wants to express his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So for this age and also in the ages to come, the riches of his grace are going to be lavished on us. He's going to be expressing his kindness to us for ages and ages to come, not because we deserved it, not because we earned it, not because we did anything about it, but he just wants to do that for us. He's that great of a God. Who are we? We get to be in this position. Skipping forward to verse 10, he says that we were created now as his workmanship. It's more than just workmanship like a carpenter would make something. It's even more specific. It's like a masterpiece, like a work of art. There's only two times in the New Testament this word is used. One is in Romans chapter 1, and one is in Ephesians chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, what he's referring to is it talks about how that God's divine qualities, his attributes, are seen in what has been made so that the world is without excuse. You know that God exists. You can see God's hand because of what he made. It's talking about the creation around us. Every time that you see something amazing or beautiful or intricate, every time you think about if you hold a newborn baby and think, how did this happen? Like, this theory of evolution is so wrong. God made this. You see the beauty in the world around us. You see the complexities of the human body. And you think, this is like his intentional design, and it displays his glory, and I see his handiwork in all that he has made. That's speaking about our creation around us. In this verse, Ephesians 2:10, he's talking about now not just physically that you are the handiwork of Christ. Now in Christ, you've been made new, you've been given life, and you are his masterpiece. He has made you with a purpose. He has made you to reflect his glory. He has made you in a way that is amazing. And so if you have ever struggled in your life where people have made fun of you, if you have ever had criticisms just spoken over you, if you've begun to believe that in your life, if you have, it just feels like, well, everyone else seems like they've got it together. I feel like I'm a mistake. Ephesians 2:10 says, not only are you an amazing creation because of what God has made in this world, but you in Christ are his masterpiece. And he has an incredible plan and purpose for you that he is carrying out in this world. He has placed his fullness in you, if we couple this with the previous chapter at the end of chapter 1. He's done this in you so that his glory might be displayed in this world, so that his kingdom might come. So now we have not just the fact that we've been made alive, we're not just saved by grace, we're not just raised up and seated with him in the heavenlies, we're not just experiencing his incredible riches and his kindness, we're his masterpiece too. Wow. That's what you are. Last part of verse 10 says, we are his workmanship. And he has prepared things. He has created us in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Now we get to the end, to where he is pulling back the bow and he's shooting the arrow, and that's us. He's shooting us toward a target, toward a life that reflects his glory, toward a life where we can now not only obey him, but we can serve him because he is inside of us and he empowers us by the Holy Spirit. Christ's very life doing this in us because we've been made alive with his life. We can now be free not to be the people in verses 1-3 who are just controlled by following the ways of the world, the ways of Satan, and the ways of every whim and desire of our flesh. Before we could only do that. Now, we're able to walk in the ways that he thought of for years and years and years, eons of ages ago when he thought of you. you can now live the life that he intended for you. That's an amazing thought. He has purpose. He has very things he wants you to do. And so the daily joy, the daily experiment becomes, okay, God, what do you want me to do today? You already know. I don't know yet. As it comes along, help me to be aware. Like, I'm dense, so help me not to just miss it. Like, I want to see, what are you doing and what do you want me to do about it? I want to join you in what you're doing. That's a different way to live. Then, oh, I have to obey this and I have to do this and na 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 na. Like Eeyore and you know, Winnie the Pooh. That's not the way he wants us to live. No, do you understand that what you have, the life that you have, the privileged position that you have, do you know that Christ is in you and he's showing his kindness and his mercy and everything to you? And so you get to do this. That's a different approach to life. But I'll tell you that often we get that mixed up. Often if we've come from a place where we feel like we're a failure in our walk with God, then we begin to look at verse 10 and we taint it. And I'll tell you, for a long time in my life, I really struggled with that. I felt like I had this cloud of guilt always following over me because I couldn't read my Bible enough consistently. I couldn't pray right, or I kept struggling with this particular sin, or I kept messing up this attitude, and I just felt like I was messing up God's plan for my life. And so I would look at these verses from 1 to 10, and I would start with 10 and go, well, I can't do that, so therefore that must negate that I'm his handiwork, and that I must not be, I must not really have this whole saved by grace thing down, and I probably don't have his kindness and riches. He must be really upset at me, and I'm not in this privileged position with Christ, and I would read it all backwards. You guys ever done that before? But it doesn't go from verse 10 to verse 1. It goes from verse 1 to verse 10. We got to read it in the right direction. Because if we get down what it's telling us in the right order, then 10 becomes something that we're now freed up to be able to do. And we don't lose it. Months ago, we were going through the book of Philippians. We were in chapter 3. And so we talked about the concept of the gospel ladder, of how we often take the ladder the wrong direction. We try to climb the ladder in and of ourselves, like it depends upon us. We've got to do good enough work, so we got to try harder. And so we see ourselves here at the bottom, and it starts with what I do. And so we look at what I do, and so if I don't do the right things, then I must be a bad person. I can't get this together. I've got something wrong with me. If I do the good things, then if I take the credit for that, then I'm like the Pharisee who's kind of puffed up in my own pride. Hey, check me out. And oh, these people, they don't have it together, but look at me. And so we have this warped view of ourselves. Oh, I'm worthless and I can't get it together. Or, hey, I must be pretty awesome because check this out. Why can't everyone else do this? And either way, that's a warped view. Then we take that and we interpret what God does. So if you can't get your act together and you're good for nothing, well, of course, when bad things come your way, you're going, well, God's punishing me. He's got it out for me. Yeah, it's all the things I did wrong. Or the other way, you look at it and say, well, yeah, he's rewarding me because look what I did. And so you have a warped view of what God's doing, and you have a warped view then of who God is. It changes the way that you look at him. It's twisted. It's not right. You're going up the ladder of works, and everything is through your lens. That's not the gospel. The gospel starts with who God is. The understanding of the world is looking through God's lens down. We already know that in our own, up to ourselves, we are the ones who are dead in our transgressions and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, in his great love, wants to do all this stuff for us. Who is God? Well, it says in these verses, he's loving, he's full of mercy, he's got grace, he's got kindness. Yes, he's also a God of wrath. It says in verse 3 that he is going to bring judgment upon this world. Well, rightfully so. But overriding all that is his desire to express his love and kindness and mercy. That's why he stepped out of heaven into our world and lived our life and brought a way of salvation. Otherwise, he would have just stepped back and let us go. He wants for us to know his love and mercy and kindness and grace. That's the kind of God he is. And so what did he do about it? He made a way of salvation for us. And what does he do for us? He makes us alive. And he raises us up and seats us with Christ in the heavenlies. And he shows us his incredible riches of his grace and his kindness. And he made us his masterpiece. That's what he's doing. This is his story. Well, so who am I? Well, I am someone who's saved by grace. I'm not someone who's awesome in and of myself. I've been saved by grace. And everything I've got good going for me is because God did it. Who else am I? Well, I'm his masterpiece. I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. I have royalty now. I know where I used to be, but now let me boast in who I am because of what God's done for me. What do? Now I walk in the ways that God has prepared for me. I don't do it perfectly. I still have a flesh that I wrestle with. There's still the influences of Satan and of the world, but I now have the ability through Christ in me, who's given me spiritual life, that I can actually obey him. I can love him. I can follow him. Especially when I remember that it's him who does it. And so I got to go back every morning and go, oh Lord, will you help me to do this? Lord, I surrender to you. Will you work in me? Will you fill me in such a way with your fullness that I would be able to follow your will today? It's again, the gospel, every day of your life, God's work flowing through you out into the world. All the divine resources are at our disposal. 2 Peter chapter 1 makes it very clear that he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Our participation in the divine nature of Christ, that we've been now made in this union with him, is giving us everything we need for life and godliness. He supplies it. We don't have to supply it. That's great news. The gospel keeps going in our lives. Don't climb up the ladder. Climb down the ladder. It's much easier. God has come to us. Follow the order of these verses. Don't read them backwards. If that sounds like really good news, like too good of news, good. That's the way he intended it to be. He wants us to be overwhelmed by the goodness of himself to us. He doesn't want it to be like, okay, up against the wall, time to run your laps. He wants it to be good news. He's got good news for you and for me. I'd like to invite you just to some moments of prayer here with me. And I have two kinds of people in my mind. One are the kind of people who you know that you have Christ's life in you. You know that he has saved you. But today, maybe as you're hearing this, you're going, I think I've lived with some of the wrong focus here recently, or maybe for a long period of time. My identity's out of whack here. I've been trying to go about this the wrong direction. I just invite you right now to talk to Jesus and tell him, God, I'm tired. I'm spent. I'm worn out from trying to do all this myself. Tell him you're hearing the good news again today. And so by faith, I want it. I want this good news again for me. I want to remember who I am. I want to remember what you've done for me. And I want to stand upon it. And so what I want to ask you to do is to ask Jesus to specifically speak to you by highlighting one of these verses for you that we've just looked at. So maybe you need to have your Bible open again, or maybe it's still in your mind, fresh. Jesus, what is one concept in here you want to speak to me? Because I need to hear it. So just ask him and listen. Jesus loves to speak to us about the gospel. He loves to tell us that he is our life. That we have nothing to prove, nothing to earn. So if it sounds like good news, take it by faith, because he said these words, not you. The second kind of person I have in mind is the one who may realize today, I don't have spiritual life. I don't have any assurance that God has saved me. I don't have any evidence that I can point to that Jesus has made me alive. I want to remind you that the only action we're told to do in this equation, as it's talking about what God has done for us, it says we have been saved by grace through faith. Our response to his offer here is faith. That has a couple of aspects to it. It's recognizing what he says is true. It's recognizing where our current reality is. And so I just want to walk you through that. The first thing to do would be to admit. And so when you talk to God, just know you don't have to come up with the right exact words. You just kind of share what's on your heart, what's on your mind. He can hear the thoughts of your heart. He can hear the thoughts of your mind. It doesn't have to be polished. Just tell him, God, I admit in my life that I am spiritually dead in my sin. I admit I'm controlled by the ways of the world, Satan's deceit, whatever desires or whims come into my mind, and it's led me into a bad place. I admit it, and it's wrong. Faith admits the truth. It also asks. If God is saying these things, now ask him. Ask him just as knowing it's a gift. God, will you save me? Jesus died for my sin and he rose again. I need my sin washed away. And I need new life. Will you give me spiritual life? And the next connection with that is that we would receive. So we've asked and we know that he's promising and offering this to us. So receive. Receive by faith. Jesus, you died for me. I receive you into my life. I receive your washing. I receive your grace. I receive your kindness. I receive that you are making me new as your masterpiece. And I'm amazed by that. And now, you don't have to make a promise that you'll be perfect, but say, I want to walk in your ways. So help me. Teach me. Be my very life. I'd like to pray for you. So, Lord God, thank you for this incredible good news. And for anybody here today who cried out from a place of spiritual death, of separation, as they cried out to you, I pray, O Lord, that they will right now feel and sense inside of them Christ is in them and with them. That they will be awakened to new life. That they will now sense that it's different going forward. That God is in me. He's with me. They will sense your enabling and your empowerment to live according to your ways. That they will grow in a relationship with you. That old dead religion would be gone. But that relationship would come to life. So bless them today. I pray that they have the courage to tell somebody. about this and begin to grow in this. I pray for us all, Lord, that we will not do the gospel of self, that it depends on us, that we try with all of our effort and then meet failure. I pray that you will remind us again today of the gospel, what you have done for us. You are the main character. It's all about you. It's all about your glory. Not for any of us to boast about. If we boast, let us boast in Christ of how amazing and great you are. Guide us today, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might reflect your glory in how we live today. Our very words, our actions, how we rest, how we eat, whatever we do, it would be to your glory. In Jesus' name.